What's the difference between people and their pets? If you're a Christian, know anything at all about the Bible, you're going to say, well, that's simple. People are made in the image of God and pets aren't. All right, I'll give you that one. But on a very simple, practical level, what's the difference? Well, one possible explanation is that there is something in human beings, perhaps coming from the image of God, no doubt, that gives them the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. Romans, Paul talks about the fact that even people that don't have the scripture, Gentiles, he calls them, have the works of the law written in their hearts. They have a conscience. And he goes on to say that conscience either accuses or excuses us. And that's the problem, isn't it? That all human beings have this sense of right and wrong. The problem is that things can prevent us from doing what is right. And then there are things that come into our lives and we pervert the whole concept of right and wrong. The conscience can be seared with a hot iron, no longer works, and you no longer can make biblical distinctions between right and wrong. What causes some of these problems? Well, a simple explanation. In some cases, it's public opinion. That is, you hear what other people think, and you just automatically are conformed to the world. Peer pressure is sometimes called. That's particularly true with teenagers. But you know, it's not just teenagers who have that problem. Adults live in their world and they experience peer pressure of some, they don't call it that. It's more being conformed to public opinion, but that's what it amounts to. And then, of course, there's the situation where it's just my personal opinion. That's what I think. And a lot of people live at that level these days. So what I want to talk about is how do you simply live by right and wrong? Very simple little concept, but one we need to think about. It's a very biblical idea. There's a story in 2 Samuel chapter 4 that is an illustration of one fella doing something that is right and a couple of others that it did something that is wrong. What can we learn from that story? Well, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And while you're doing that, I want to give you some background so you'll understand what the import of this story is. If you'll recall, Saul was the first king in Israel. Well, in the end of 1 Samuel, he commits suicide. He's dead. Well, even before he died, God chose David to be his successor. So David should have just taken over as soon as Saul passed off the scene. Well, it wasn't quite that simple. Saul had several sons, plural. And under normal circumstances, those sons, or one of them, would have succeeded him, or that son's son. Would have been a matter of inheritance. Well, in Saul's case, some of his sons were killed in battle, so that eliminates them. And by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 4, there are two possible claimants to the throne left. One is a fella that was the son of Jonathan, Ishbosheth. Now, Jonathan was the son of Saul, Ishbosheth was the son of Jonathan. And he was, I got those names backwards. Matter of fact, I got tripped up all week by those names. It's not Ishbosheth that is the fella. It's Jonathan's son was Mephibosheth. Is that a mouthful or what? All right, let's get these names straight. Jonathan had a son, Mephibosheth. He could possibly have been a claimant to the throne. And then, at this point, there's one other son of Saul left, and that's Mephibosheth. So, This story in chapter 4 is really about eliminating those two so that David can ultimately become the king of Israel. Now, that's what's going on in this chapter. The question is, how does that happen? What takes place? So if by now you found chapter 4, I usually would start at verse 1. This time, I'm going to start with verse 4. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Jonathan, Samuel's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Got it? All right. Now, the reason I'm reading that first is that when you get to that place in chapter 4, it's almost a parenthesis, because the story really has to do with Saul's son, not Jonathan's sons. But this gets inserted here because at this point, what is said about him eliminates him from being a claimant to the throne right now. That's why it's put in here. His story gets told later in the book. But we've got to figure out how David can get to the throne. And so I'm just going to tell you, this guy doesn't qualify. Now, there's two reasons why he doesn't qualify. For one, he's 5 years old. Now, I know what you're thinking. There are leaders who have the mentality of a five-year-old, but in the ancient world, the king very often led people into battle, and that eliminates this guy. Furthermore, he's disabled. He's lame. And that would have eliminated him, some say, from being king. So this verse is sort of a parenthesis. We've eliminated him. But we've got one more possibility, and that's this Ishbosheth guy. He's the son of Saul. And by the way, do you remember Abner crowned him king of all Israel? And at this point in the story, David is only king of one of the 12 tribes, Judah. Saul was from Benjamin, the tribe next door, and his son was crowned king by Abner of all Israel. So this is our problem. God chose David. David's got to get to the throne. How does that happen? We have to eliminate this other guy so that David can take over. And by the way, I think it's significant. David hasn't lifted his finger to take over. He's just waiting on the Lord to get this done. That becomes very evident as you walk through this book of 2 Samuel. David is very patient to let the Lord work this out in his own time. All right, with all of that in mind, let's go back and start with verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now, Abner was the commander of the army. He and Joab, one of David's leaders, made a covenant in the previous chapter that there would be peace, and that's the way it would be. But Joab went and killed Abner. So Abner was the fella that crowned Saul's son. He was really the power behind the throne, so to speak. So this text simply tells us he died. We knew that from the previous chapter. And when he did, Saul's son lost heart. He got very concerned. He doesn't have the general to protect him. Actually, it might be safe to say that the general was pulling the strings behind the scene, and he's no longer there. But more significantly, it says all Israel was troubled. The Hebrew word translated trouble means disturbed, alarmed, terrified, anxious, be afraid, be nervous, Translated, they're panicked. Now what's going to happen? David, remember, has killed his thousands and tens of thousands. He's a warrior. Is he going to take over and conquer us? What is going to happen? The nation was panicked at these developments. Well, the plot thickens. Look at the next verse. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, the children of Benjamin. Remember a minute ago I told you that David was just king over Judah, and the next tribe was Benjamin, and Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So his son was from Benjamin, and he had two captains to take the place of Abner. And it is significant that they were from Benjamin. Now, I'm going to call these two fellows rebels. That's probably the best name I can think of them. They were just we'll see this as the story develops. But the text at this point just defines them as coming from Benjamin, which is significant. And by the way, there are a bunch of cities named in verses 2 and 3. And the point is that they weren't living in the territory of Benjamin, but they were still from Benjamin. But they're really rabble-risers. They're really out to do no good. They're our problem. All right, before we go on, got what's going on? David's king. God says he's king of all Israel. But we got Saul's son over here that's been declared king, and he's got two commanders in his army. When you tell a story, the first thing you need to do is identify the characters. By the way, that's true if you're reading a novel, if you're watching a movie, or if you're watching a 30-minute program on television. A good author introduces the characters first. Well, you got to know the characters. Here they are. There's David. There's Saul's son, Ishbosheth. And then there's these two rebels. That's the scene. Now, what happens next? Well, we're told in verse 5 that these two rebels, as I'm calling them, came in the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying in bed at noon. Now, I think we would say he's taking a siesta. Do you take a siesta at noon? If you do, I know your age. All right, he's in his own bed. He's sleeping. It's noon. It's hot. They didn't have air conditioning. So he's just taking a nap. Well, here's what these two bright boys did. Look at verse 6. Then they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. And then they escaped. They fled. Now, remember, they're part of the military, and they've gone to see the king at his own house, and, well, you know there are other people around. The king isn't by himself. It's not just his family. So they said to the people guarding the king, we've come to get wheat, probably for the soldiers that they were in charge of. Well, they weren't after wheat at all. They were going to kill the king. So somehow they get into his bedroom and they kill him. They simply stab him in the stomach and kill him. Only it gets worse. Matter of fact, it gets downright gruesome. If you were watching television, I think they would say, the scenes are disturbing. You ever hear that phrase? Or parental... Parental something is advised. Caution. Parental caution is advised. Get the kids out of the room. This is pretty horrible stuff. Look at verse 7. When they came into the house, and he was lying in his bed, in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. They weren't satisfied to kill him. They beheaded him. That's just sort of kind of gruesome. Now, why would you do that? I mean, if you're killing him, why were you killing him in the first place? You aren't going to succeed the throne. David, everybody in the nation knows David has been designated king. It's just a matter of time before he takes the throne. So why did you kill him and take his head? Well, the passage explains in verse 8. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of your enemy." What? "Who sought your life." Now get this, it gets worse and worse. "And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." Oh, that's why they chopped his head off. They took it to David and said, "My, what a good boy am I. Look what we did. We killed your enemy." Now there is nothing in the text that I'm aware of that says David thought that Saul was his enemy. Now there's plenty in the text to say that Saul thought David was his enemy. But Saul's dead. David's in Hebron. We'll get to him in the next chapter. He's not doing anything to take the throne or conquer other tribes. And he certainly didn't think of Saul as his enemy or Saul's son, for that matter. So where they came up with this idea, I have no idea. Then they say that he sought your life. There is not any indication that this fella sought his life. Matter of fact, all the implications of this fella is that he was a pretty weak guy. The number of commentators who write on this book say that Abner was pulling the strings and he was just a puppet. So he wasn't seeking your life, but the ultimate insult is they brought in the Lord. Now, I want you to look at your text carefully. Look at verse 8. See the word Lord? How is it spelled? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You see it's all caps? Now, I'm sure most of you know what that means, but some of you don't, so let me explain. Now, when the word Lord appears in an English translation of the Bible, capital L, little O, little R, little D, it's the translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. And it's used to mean a master, or in some cases, God. But when you put capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's to alert you that in the Hebrew text, that's the word that used to be pronounced Jehovah, and scholars decided it should be pronounced Yahweh. The point is, that is the personal name of God. He is the covenant God of Israel. So these men, these rebels as I'm calling them, were saying, "God, your God, the God of Israel," and they're making it very personal, "He avenged," and now look, it says, "my Lord," and see, little L, little O, Lord, little D, and they're calling David their master, but they're acknowledging that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is the one that led us to do this. Now, is that true? Of course not. There's not anything in the text, anywhere, that God told them to go kill Saul's son. But we know from what the scripture does say that what they did was murder. So you can put it down, this was not the Lord. But they told David, He's your enemy. He sought your life. And God has given you avenged you. He's given you the revenge. Now, God would not lead them to do that, even to put David on the throne. God was able to get this done apart from killing that king. So, I simply want to make an observation. What these two men did was wrong. Is that a good observation? I mean, a little kid in Sunday school could figure that one out, right? Now, maybe I should pause here and ask a question. Have you done anything wrong lately? Say, Pastor, just keep on going through the story, won't you? Let's get to the fellow who did something right. But have you? Seriously. You know, I looked at this passage and I thought, how do I preach this? Probably nobody listening to me has committed murder lately. And if they did, they didn't chop the guy's head off. But all scripture is profitable. So the principle is simply, they didn't do what was right. They violated the will and word of God. They did something that was wrong. Period. End of report. Well, now, how's David going to respond to this? He's had this situation happen before. What's he going to do? Read the rest of the story. Verse 9 tells us, David answered, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversaries. When someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him, had him executed in Ziklag, and the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news." Now, if you know anything at all about the book of 2 Samuel, you recognize immediately that this is a reference to what happened in chapter 1. A man who is not named, he's an Amalekite, that's all we know about him, says he came upon Saul, and the end of chapter 1 Samuel says Saul fell on a sword, and then he asked one of his aides to help him. It didn't work. He was going to commit suicide because he lost the battle and he didn't want to be captured. And so this Amalekite, which is actually a part of the enemy, comes along and comes to David and said, "I killed him." Now he's thinking, "I'm going to get rewarded by David." That's what he's thinking. And David had nothing to do with it. David had him executed. So David is confronted with the exact same situation. Only this time it's Saul's son. But it all has to do with the throne. And they undoubtedly are coming with the head of Saul's son saying, "Look what we did. My, what a good boy am I. What are you going to give me?" I mean, that's what's going on. David said, "You know what? I've been there, done that. Been here before. Let me tell you what I did last time. I had the guys executed. I was at Ziklag." So, he says in verse 11, "How much more when the wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his own bed? Therefore, I shall not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth." David is incensed. He said, "If I did this before, if I executed a murderer before, how much more would I do it now?" There are several reasons for that. In the first place, the guy you killed is righteous. Now, that's an interesting little statement because he didn't say that about Saul, who wasn't exactly righteous. I personally believe that Saul was saved. There's a debate about that. And the Bible says God gave him a new heart. That settles it for me. But he wasn't a righteous person in his life. Now, that's just simple. Ends up going to the Witch of Endor to get some advice rather than going to God. Well, in contrast to him, David says this fella is righteous, which probably means nothing more than he's not guilty of some wicked deed or crime. So David said, look, if I kill these other fellows who kill Saul, and by implication he wasn't righteous, then what would I do if I found somebody that killed somebody that was righteous? He was a good man and you killed him. Now this is particularly interesting because this is the fella that's been declared to be king of all of Israel. If anything, David should have said, well, at least he's out of the way now. But he's incensed. You committed murder. You killed a righteous man. You didn't have any reason to kill him. This wasn't a case of passion. It's a case of premeditated murder. And then, on top of that, David points this out. It was in his own house. Isn't that supposed to be your castle? I mean, you invaded his house. Now, that's bad. But then you went into his bedroom and he's sleeping. So David doesn't like this at all. So he says in verse 11, shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? David regarded this act as an unjustified assault on a defenseless man. And the punishment for that, according to the scripture, is capital punishment. And that's what he's saying he's going to do. I'm going to remove you from this earth. You have committed murder, and the penalty of that is capital punishment. It's death. And I'm a king. I'm responsible to do this. God gave that obligation to the government. So, says in verse 12, David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hung them by the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Now, one thing this passage says is they killed him. The interesting part is that other stuff. They cut off their hands. Is this a gruesome passage or what? Cut off his hands and feet and then hung them. Now, all that means is that they publicly humiliated them. This was such a hideous crime that David felt it was proper just to dishonor them. Maybe that's probably the best way to say this. Put them on public display as a disgrace. On the other hand, they gave the man that was murdered a decent burial. They put him with Abner and Hebron. Now, there may be a little something else going on in this passage. Namely, that David needs to win over the other tribes, right? Well, if they thought he had any hand in killing Saul's son, that'd be a problem. So, I think this is genuine on David's part. I think he's a man after God's own heart. I think he's doing what's right because it's right. But I also think this is a true political move. That he's done this, and that's a good thing to get unity to the people in Israel. So, this is a very simple story. These rebels did something that was wrong. They committed murder. David did something that was right. He executed capital punishment. Now there's just one little itty bitty quirk I need to put in here. David did what was right. No question about that. In this case. Remember the last chapter? Remember what happened in the last chapter? Joab, one of his men, killed Abner. That was murder. Now, Joab did it because Abner had killed one of Abner's brothers. But he shouldn't have done it. And he did it in Hebron, a city of refuge. Remember that story? Well, what did David do in that case? Did he exercise capital punishment? No, he didn't. He pronounced a curse on Joab and his descendants, but he did not execute capital punishment. One commentator said, and I quote, note David's inconsistency in his dealing with this murder and Abner's murder. David's nephew, Joab, was not punished. David, he goes on to say, succeeded at work, but he failed at home. He did not deal with the members of his own family as he should have, but he was more careful as his job is in government. I thought that was an interesting observation. David was inconsistent. So he did what was right in this case, but the exact same thing had already happened in his life, and in that case, he didn't do what was right. But what I thought was interesting is this commentator pointed out he did what was right at work, but Joab was his relative, so he didn't do what was right in that department. I don't know if it's because it was a relative or not, but that's the case. All right. Got the story? This is about as simple a sermon as I can ever recall preaching. It's real simple. One guy did what was right, and these guys did what was wrong. Now, Bible says all scripture is profitable. So there's the prophet. That is, you should do what is right, and you should not do what is wrong. Did you learn that in Sunday school? Did you obey that since Sunday school? Well, yeah. All right. What I want to do is take some time. And I want to talk about this. I want to make some observations, all right? Now look, we're really going through the book of 2 Samuel. And I've mentioned before, anytime you study any book of the Bible, the first question you ought to ask is, what's the subject of the book? Well, the subject of the whole book of 2 Samuel is the consolidation of the kingdom under David. And in this case, this passage is put here because it contributes to that theme that at the beginning of this chapter, there were two possible claimants to the throne. And now what this chapter has done is eliminate those two. So now David is free to take over the throne, which he will do from here on out. We'll get more to that when we get to the next chapter in chapter 5. Now that puts this story in the context of the book. But let's just stick with the story for a minute. Let me make some observations about that. And the observation is very simple. David did what was right, and these two guys did what was wrong. So let me ask you a question. What are you doing right now that's wrong? Long pause. Give you time to think. But some of you don't have to think a long time. I've been in the ministry long enough to know that I am certain that there are people listening to me, either right now, publicly, or who will be listening to this on tape later, who are right now practicing something that's wrong and they know it. So I don't know of anything more basic or fundamental to say than this passage teaches you shouldn't be doing that which is wrong, right? So stop it. Now, in this case, it was murder. I don't have any doubts that there's people listening to me right now who are doing things they know they shouldn't be doing. But I also doubt there's probably not anybody listening to me that's chopped somebody's head off lately. So what is it you're doing wrong? Well, Jesus said, if you had hatred in your heart, you were guilty of murder already. Done that lately? Well, I don't really hate them. I just don't like them. Better, right? All right, let me use another word. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. So you got any bitterness? You angry? Now, if none of that caught you yet, how about, are you impatient? I even had a guy raise his hand. I join you. My point is simple. That you can't get any more basic than the fact the Bible says you're doing something wrong, don't do it. And this story is just illustrating the fact that a couple of guys took it upon themselves to go do something that was against the will of God, period. By the way, doing something wrong may mean you're not doing something. You know, there's sins of commission and there's sins of omission. So what are you omitting? I quoted Ephesians 4 a minute ago, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know what the next verse says? Oh, this gets tough. And be kind. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave you. I mean, that verse gets worse and worse. I'm to be kind. There are some people it's very hard to be kind toward. You have anybody like that in your life? Yes. If that isn't bad enough, you're supposed to be tender-hearted. Now look, if I can muster up enough spiritual strength to be kind, you still want me to go beyond that and be tender-hearted? Then it says, I have to forgive. Forgive? You know what they did? Yeah, I know. But here's what the text says. You're to forgive them like Christ forgave you. Now let me ask you a question. If you did what they did, would you want the Lord to forgive you? Yes. Well, then you need to forgive everybody in your life. You need to be at peace. Amen? So the text tells us this is an illustration of two guys who did something wrong. You may not have done what they did, but we've all done that which is wrong. On the other hand, the text tells us David did what was right. Now, in this situation, what was right was capital punishment. Now, you've heard me talk about that before. I've talked about it recently. The Bible teaches capital punishment. And we're getting away from that in some states in this country, and that's a problem. If you are ever in the situation where you defend capital punishment, do it. It's right. I preached a sermon once entitled, "Should You Take Your Bible Into the Voting Booth?" And the answer is yes. And the reason I preached that sermon is because the capital punishment was on the ballot. Yes. If you're on a jury, outside of California, and that's an issue, you vote for capital punishment. If the person's guilty and they're proven guilty and the jury decides they're guilty and it's in order, then capital punishment is the right thing to do. This passage is an illustration of that. David was inconsistent, but at least he did it in this case. Now, that's probably not something you're going to face next week, right? So let me ask you a question. What are you going to face starting as soon as this service is over? It comes in the category of doing something right. Like be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, you know. And we ought to think about just let's do what's right. That could add years to your life. Because walking around with other kind of attitudes can shorten them. Right? I was thinking about this. What do I say you should do that's right? And I came up with that passage in Ephesians 4, which I've already mentioned. But then another passage struck me. Let me read you something the psalmist says. Who can understand his errors? An interesting question. Is it possible you don't understand your errors? Yeah. Cleanse me from secret faults. That's what prompted me to say, some of you are living in sin right now. And you're doing something wrong right now. You have a secret. Nobody knows it but you and the person you committed it with. Moving right along. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let not them have dominion over me. What are you addicted to? And then I should be blameless and I should be innocent of great transgression. But here's the verse I'm after. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Ah, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, I want them to please the Lord. Now that's what's doing right. So should you clean up your mouth? And I'm not talking about brushing your teeth. Who of us can improve in that department? Do you use it to encourage people? Do you know how much people need encouragement? It's a tough time. We're real easy to criticize. We need to learn to be more encouraging. I want the words of my mouth and I want the meditations of my heart. What I think about, oh, is that critical? As a man thinks, that's what he's really like. So if you're going to do what's right, it starts with the way you think and it involves the way you speak, not just what you do. That's my point. Do what's right. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon and just said, just do what's right. You know what's right, then just go do it. So my brother says we need to be told one time and reminded many. Well, this is the reminder. You know what you need to do. You know what you need to stop doing. Go do it. Just do what's right. Do what's right until the stars fall. Years ago, there was an evangelist who founded a Christian college. He was known for his quotations. He's dead now. He died in 1968. As a young Christian, some of those proverbs of his were floating around. And some of them were so catchy, they stuck with me. So as I was meditating on this passage, I thought, he's the one who said something about the stars falling. I remembered the quote, but I want to make sure I had it right. So I Googled it. Quotations from Dr. Bob Jones. And wow, they appeared up immediately. And I reviewed some of them. Some of them are very good. One of them is, the greatest ability is dependability. Not bad. I like that. This is the one I remember. I've used it. Don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. But he had several things to say about doing right. He said, it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. But the one I remembered pertaining to this sermon was, do right, do right, do right until the stars fall. Do right. In the process of finding that on the internet, I discovered a couple of articles that were written by people quoting that little proverb. So I'm going to conclude by reading you two of the ones I found. One said this, my favorite quote is, do right, do right, do right until the stars fall, do right. This is a quote from Dr. Bob Jones. I've always been very insecure, a shy child that never spoke my mind. You could say that I was a follower by nature. As I reached my teen years, there were always so many wrongs to do. And my pleasing personality could have gotten me into a lot of trouble in those days. I heard this quote from a teacher and something clicked within my mind. I did not have to follow. I could do what I knew to do that was right. That gave me the strength to stand against all the influences and make my choices in life. I can now say that I have not had any regrets during my teen years. Not only myself, but because I stood to do right, it gave others courage to do the same. Somehow, those few simple words rang so true in my heart and gave me the power to do the right thing. My hope is that anyone reading this can also look within themselves and find the strength to do right in all those things that would be easy to give into. This does not always have to be in the teenage years, but can transfer to adult life. Do not always worry about what others think about you. Do what is right. Do right. Do right. I began this message by talking about what prevents you from doing right. Public opinion? Peer pressure? In some cases, that's true. And what struck me about this particular article was he said, I do not have to follow. I could do what I knew was right. You don't have to follow the crowd. You don't have to be conformed to the world. You can be conformed to the Word. The second article I found really spoke to me because it was so well written. It said this, from the very start, I have purposed in my heart to do what is right and never question why. Never count the cost, though everything seems lost. The price for doing right is sometimes high. Do right until the stars fall. Do right until the last call. Do right when there's no one else to stand by you. Do right when you're all alone. Do right though it's never known. Do right since you love the Lord. Do right. Do right. Right is always right and wrong is always wrong. And we must learn to separate the two. If you love the right, the Lord will give you light So seek the right in everything that you do. Do right until the stars fall, until the last call. Do right when there's no one to stand by you. Do right when you're all alone. Do right though it's never known. Do right since you love the Lord. Do right until the stars fall. Father, thank you for giving us a conscience and your word to properly educate it. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit so that we can depend upon you for the power to do what your word has told us to do. Now, Lord, deep within our hearts, give us that desire to do what is right. In Jesus' name, amen.